Baptismal regeneration. What is it? Fornication. Is it a sin? On this slice of fresh bread. Welcome to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church, Gainesville, with Pastor Brandon and Pastor Keith. Well, welcome to Fresh Bread. Fresh Bread, where we're bringing the truth of God's Word to a starving world. Fresh Bread, Podcast 107. And we hope you're having a good day, and we're glad you're listening. Today, we're going to talk about a couple of things, and we're going to have a good discussion between Pastor Keith, by the way. He's Pastor Brandon. We're going to talk a little bit about Phil Robertson, who passed away last week at the age of 79. And we can't deny that the Robertson family had a huge impact on some forms of Christianity as they had their Duck Dynasty show, and Phil's kind of the main duck, the father duck of the whole clan. And then we're gonna touch on a subject. I want to say a light subject, but it's not light. It's not heavy, but it's something called fornication. And the reason we're bringing that up is there was a Baptist pastor by the name of Delman Coates, who is the senior pastor at Eon Baptist Church it's a church in Maryland. It's a Baptist church. And let's just listen to a little bit of his sermon, and then we'll talk about it. He's going to talk about fornication as not being a sin and has different connotations. So let's listen to what he has to say.
It turns out, church, that the culprit for this perspective that sex is unholy before marriage, that sex is unholy and sinful, all centers around the church's interpretation of one Greek word. That might be hard to believe. You might think that there ought to be a huge body of biblical material about this subject, but there's not. The entire architecture of the church's teaching about sex and human sexuality hinges upon a misreading of just one word. Tell your neighbor, wake up. You do not want to miss this. All of this confusion is the word fornication. Can the church say fornication? Fornication. Every teaching about sex in the church begins and ends with some preacher, teacher, or Bible commentator building their teaching upon the meaning of this one word. What it means in our modern day English. But what have we said and what have we learned in this series? That just because you see a word in English, you cannot assume that it means in the text what it means today. And I want you to get this, because it's a bombshell. Tell your neighbor, wake up, this is a bombshell. The Greek word fornication in the Bible does not refer to premarital sex. See, when the Apostle Paul says flee fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he is not saying flee sex outside of marriage. The word translated fornication in the Bible is the Greek word porneia. It appears about 24 times in the New Testament. And the root word for the word porneia is the Greek word pornos, which means a harlot or a prostitute. Y'all following me? The context of verse 18 begins in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says the body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the entire context of verse 18, church, is about fleeing prostitution.
He believes that his church is biblical. They want to be biblical. And so he wanted to make sure that they understand sex before marriage is not a sin. So we're trying to figure out where he gets that from. So we're going to talk about that also on this podcast as well. So, but let's start with Pastor Brandon. How you doing?
I'm doing well.
You're doing good?
Good to be with you.
Yeah. I just wanted to touch on there's a couple things on the Phil Robertson passing away at 79. And the main thing I want to touch on is he was a member of the Church of Christ, and they believe in something called baptismal regeneration. And so I wanted to just have you kind of discuss it, because I know you told me that being from Southern Arkansas and those guys being from Northern Louisiana, there's a closeness there that you kind of are more familiar with than I am. I'm not familiar with the Church of Christ, but they do believe in this baptismal regeneration where they believe the Holy Spirit is given to somebody at baptism. So does that mean that you're saved when you're baptized, or are you saved but you just don't have the Holy Spirit before you're baptized? And I just want to ask you, because I've heard it said that's a heresy. Is it a heresy? And if it is a heresy, would that exclude Phil Robertson from making it to heaven? That's a lot of question there for you. But I just want to, let's just start with that. Let's just start with the Church of Christ. What do you know about it, and is that what they believe in, baptismal regeneration?
Yeah, I mean, my grandmother, growing up, attended the Church of Christ. And so I would attend with her at times, and there were things that they believed that were different. You mentioned the baptismal regeneration, and I think more specifically when it comes to that, they actually believe that salvation is a process, and that process is, you know, a person must hear the gospel, they must believe in Christ, they must repent, they must confess Christ, they must be baptized and persevere in holiness to be saved. And we would, you know, agree with most of that. Yet, you know, the baptismal part, saying that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, is, I think, wrong. You know, it's interesting because the thief on the cross, I mean, there was no opportunity for him to be baptized. And so, you know, that would mean that every deathbed conversion, that there is no true deathbed conversion, and I don't believe that either. I think that there are those who do come to know Christ on the deathbed, but they don't have the opportunity to go and be baptized. And so baptism is an external sign, an outward sign of an inward reality, that you have become baptized in the Holy Spirit, that you have received, and that's that you've already received him. And so to say that baptism is part of that would actually make baptism a work. It would make, and ultimately it's adding works to our salvation. And the Bible says clearly, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no man may boast. It's not a result of work. It's not a result of the things that we do. It's a result of God's faithful choosing us. And so, yeah, that's problematic in terms of what they believe. Is it heresy? Yeah, I think it is heretical. I think it is. I think it's a problem. It's a heretical understanding of the gospel. And now, I guess then the question becomes, specific to those in that church, are there believers in that church? And I'm not prepared to say that Christ doesn't save or can't save those that are in a church that has error. I don't think that's the case. I think there are true believers in churches that propagate error. There can be people who actually believe, and you know, was Phil Robertson one of those guys? You know, that's possible. I don't even know. You know, this is what the Church of Christ teaches, but I don't know specific to Phil Robertson what he actually believed. And so I'm only persuaded by, could he be a Christian? Yes, I think so. Does he sound like a Christian? Yes. As a matter of fact, as far as I know, Phil Robertson didn't, you know, have a sin fall, you know, but that he remained faithful even through fame, you know, the fame of being the duck commander guy. And, you know, and he was, even up until right before he was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, I just listened to a sermon this morning that he preached about the supremacy of Christ. You know, it was homespun and, you know, he had a lot of, you know, kind of philisms in it, you know, that he says the things that he says, but was he right about what he was preaching? Absolutely. He proclaimed the supremacy of Christ. And so, you know, I certainly don't want to be the one who says that he's not. I don't feel like I'm the right guy to say, or that to judge and say he's not a Christian, because of That's between him and the Lord. I'm thankful for what he stood for. I'm thankful, and I can lock arms with a guy like that culturally for sure. That, you know, things like homosexuality is a sin, and that transsexuality is a sin against God, that fornication is a sin. And so I'm very thankful that culturally he stood, and he had a lot of the, everything I know about him was right in the sense of where he stood. So I'm thankful for that, that God used him in that way. Is he a child of God? I hope so. I mean, I hope so. I hope he actually did believe that we are saved by grace through faith, just like Paul says. And that even if he mistakenly put the baptism as part of salvation, that actually what he believed was is that Christ saves us by grace through faith. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that's what I pray, that even if he thought that or said that, that if he were pressed, he would ultimately say that God saves us by grace through faith, and it's not a result of works, so that no man may boast.
So when we believe that when we're saved, the minute we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into us, right? God's Spirit.
Yeah. You know, Ephesians 1, he talks about being in Christ, you know, that it's that whole long sentence in Ephesians 1 through, I think, 14. But in, I think it's 1:13-14, he talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I think, and biblically, that's an immediate sealing. It's when a person confesses Christ, when, you know, Romans 10, he confesses Christ as Lord, that the Holy Spirit, there's a sealing in the Holy Spirit that happens. There's a baptism of the Spirit that happens at salvation. It doesn't happen subsequent to things. I don't think it happens, you know, because I'm submitting myself to baptism. I think it's already, it's a reality already when I truly believe.
Yeah, so they believe in the baptismal regeneration, believes that the Holy Spirit enters into you at baptism.
Yes.
That's what they believe.
Yes.
So
at least that, and now what's interesting about the Church of Christ, by the way, is that they're all autonomous. And they're all led by a group of local elders. And there are different Church of Christ. There are differences in their doctrine. I don't think there's a massive amount of, like, a bunch of differences. But there, you could have, as an example, most of them don't allow instruments in their worship. They interpret Ephesians 5, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They interpret that as being that we're making melody in our heart, as opposed to having instruments. And so, I mean, I remember growing up that, you know, it was understood that instrumentation was evil, that it was something that wasn't right, and the church shouldn't do it. And, you know, it led to other issues, other problems, and like, you know, rock and roll music and everything. And so I kind of grew up in the era that, you know, you had satanic stuff, everything outside of what, you know, Christian music, hymns and, you know, spiritual songs, that all of that was sinful, like anything outside. I remember going to a Baptist pastor's house, and my cousin had a Eagles album, and he about had a coronary about it. At the time, I didn't understand it. I didn't understand why. But, you know, there is that legalistic bent, and the Church of Christ takes it a little bit further with, you know, saying that there's no instruments allowed in worship. So, and then there's another nuance that I grew up with anyway, and I don't know if all the churches believe this, if all the Church of Christ believe this, but they would say that if you're not part of the Church of Christ, like that denomination or that, you know, those churches of Christ, or Disciples of Christ, I think is the other. I think those two came together, Church of Christ. It was started ultimately by a man named Barton Stone and another man by the name of Alexander Campbell. And so I think, and there's another guy named Thomas involved as well, I think. So yeah, I mean, they taught, at least where I was from, And the churches that I was associated with, they taught if you weren't part of the Church of Christ, you couldn't be a Christian. And, you know, that's cult-like.
That would be a problem.
Yes, yeah. That's cult-like. And so I'm not, you know, when it comes to the Church of Christ, there's definitely problems there doctrinally. And there's also problems in terms of how they practice their faith. But I'm stopping short of saying that nobody ever would be a Christian that came out of those organizations, because I think that, you know, that there are those who have believed the true gospel. And was Phil Robertson that one of those guys? I hope so. I mean, I'm persuaded to think so based on the stuff that I have heard from him, even the sermon that I heard preached this morning that I listened to. But I don't know for sure. I can't know for sure. But I can't know for sure, you know, with any man, because only the Lord knows. And you know that we do have to persevere in order, you know, that's what shows that we're truly in Christ when we persevere.
Yeah, well, I just want to kind of define better what a heresy is, because I know we've talked about this before. I grew up believing that replacement theology was a heresy, and we've talked about that. You say it is not a heresy because it has nothing to do with salvation. It's just a different belief but it's just a different way of reading scripture than what the Church of Christ seems to believe is that, this is where I don't understand, maybe you don't either, with the Church of Christ, it's hard to, is that are you saved at the time you make the profession, or do you have to wait until you are baptized? I think you're saying they have to wait till you're baptized, which is a salvation issue. So is that what makes it a heresy?
Yeah, I mean, I think anything that adds works to the gospel is a heresy.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 1, that they had deserted the gospel. Appalled that they would do that. And so, yes, I think anything that perverts the gospel, anything that perverts the person of Christ, the Trinity, those are things that are for sure heretical. I mean, that's really the two main things, is the gospel itself, and especially adding works to the gospel, but also the person of Christ, ultimately the Trinity, because you can blaspheme the Spirit as well, and obviously the Father. So yeah, those are the two areas that I would say for sure it rises to the level of heresy.
Because we've talked about you, I think you've mentioned it many times, that you don't have to have perfect theology to be saved.
I hope not.
So that's why, as we look at replacement theology, it's just a different way of viewing Scripture. It has nothing to do with your salvation.
No.
Even though it makes God out to be a liar, but we're not saying that.
No, you just did.
No. Well, in a way, it kind of does, because you're saying God didn't really mean what he said.
They would say that that's not the case. Their argument would be that God is fulfilling what he promised, but he's doing it in the church, and that the Jewish people can still enjoy that by coming to their Messiah, and becoming part of the church. I mean, but again, that's eschatology is absolutely, without a doubt, a secondary issue.
Yeah, it's not a salvation issue.
It's not a salvation issue. It's not impugning the person of Christ. You know, I think the main difference between those who are all millennial and those who are premillennial, like you and I, is hermeneutics and, you know, an understanding interpretation of the Old Testament versus the New. I think that's the main difference. It's certainly not a salvation issue. It's certainly not a person of, you know, impugning the person of Christ issue. When you make these arguments that, you know, you make God out to be a liar, I mean, that from my point of view, yes, that's what you're doing if you believe this. But that doesn't mean, you know, they would deny that, and I get it. I would too. Because I this is how I'm reading the Scripture. This is how I'm understanding the Scripture, and so I get that, and I don't have a problem with them defending their view in that way. the truth of the matter is nobody has perfect theology. I can't tell you. I've told, you know, someone who I know listens to our Fresh Bread podcast, I've told him several times that if at the end, if the Lord comes and there's going to be the new heaven and new earth, if we're going to be ushered into the new heaven and new earth without, you know, the other process, and it turns out to be that he's right, I'm not going to, I'm going to embrace him going up, you know, when the Lord comes, right? I'm not going to say, you know, I'm okay with it. I'm not going to argue with the Lord. Is what I'm saying. So
yeah.
I could be wrong, and you could be wrong. And what's funny is we probably are wrong in some way. I mean, are we ultimately wrong? I don't know. I don't think so. I'm convinced that premillennialism is the right way to go. But are there areas that I don't fully understand and that I'm mistaken in? That's a possibility.
I think for the most part, we agree with...
That's a probability, actually.
Yeah. I think for the most part, though, we would say that we would agree with the Apostle Paul that what he says is kind of what we have come to that conclusion as well, that, again, God is not finished with Israel, but getting back to the Church of Christ, when we look at that heresy, I guess we can call it a heresy, but it's a weird thing because, again, we don't have to have perfect theology. So we don't, as far as Phil Robertson goes, we don't know. Only the Lord knows, right?
Only the Lord
knows. And he was a very sincere, godly man.
Well, he was a sincere man. And
he had courage. He boldly preached.
Yes. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm hopeful that he was truly a Christian. And so that area in his theology may not have been all that it was cracked up to be, but I'm hopeful that he truly was a believer. You know, again, can I say that? Can I say for sure? Could I do ministry with him? I don't know that I could do ministry. I couldn't do ministry with him, but could I join hands with him culturally, you know, like outside of the church? Yes, I think so.
Yeah.
And I can be very thankful for what, you know, for the work that he's done, that he did, so, and yeah, what he stood for.
I think the main issues that would... the heresy issues for sure would be the virgin birth.
Well, that's the person of
the
Christ.
The deity of Christ. Yeah. Yes. All these things. Like, yeah, these would be the ones, the Trinity.
Yeah.
Those are essential
doctrines. Yeah.
That even though you don't have to have perfect doctrine, but you got to get those right.
Yes. There's certain fundamental things that you have to get right.
Yeah. So all that to say, anyway, that was just one of our topics. We brought that up because he did pass away, and he was a kind of a cultural icon for a while there. Duck Dynasty was huge, and
it was a great show. Enjoyed it.
It was good to see, like, a family praying together, eating together, and things like that.
It was wholesome.
Yeah.
I mean, it was funny, you know, because of who they are and the, you know, kind of these country boys that, you know, the story about Phil Robertson is that, you know, he was the guy that showed up at football practice at Louisiana Tech with duck feathers on his, you know, on his body and and blood, and because he just came out from hunting, and he had just come from hunting when he went to football practice. Wow. That's what Terry Bradshaw talks about. Terry Bradshaw was the quarterback of the Pittsburgh Steelers. He was, Terry Bradshaw was actually his backup quarterback. Wow. So Robertson was actually the starter, as I remember it. Bradshaw was the backup, and Robertson quit so he could go duck hunting. True story.
Wow.
And Bradshaw became the starting quarterback and ultimately ended up with the Pittsburgh Steelers and won the Super Bowl 4 times.
Yeah. Interesting. That's a whole other debate. Was Terry Bradshaw a good quarterback?
Had a great team. He had a great team, and he has four rings.
No, so. he was good. Yeah, he was okay. He was a good quarterback. And you can't deny the 4 Super Bowls. So anyway, off topic, but that's our Phil Robertson talk. We just wanted to mention that as he went home to be with the Lord. Hopefully, we don't know for sure, but we know the Lord knows who's going where. So that's we just trust him for that. But let's move to the next topic we were going to talk about, and that's this Baptist preacher who talked about fornication. It just sounds so funny to say this because I just grew up knowing that fornication was a sin and never heard anything of it. But this is kind of the new thing, the way the church is moving. We're seeing this progressive shift in the church because I was talking to some young man, college student, goes to our church, and he was talking about this is, as he witnesses to people and talks to young men, they're all saying that, yeah, fornication is not a sin. It's not in the Bible. It's kind of the new thing. Whereas I was always grew up knowing that that's wrong. And there's many reasons why it's wrong. So let's get into that a little bit. Let's just talk about it. The Greek word that Paul uses, it's funny, in the King James, you do see the word fornication in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. All the other ones talks about sexual immorality. But the word that, in the Greek, it's porneia, which is the word for prostitute, or we get the word pornography, I think, from that as well, right? What it means is illicit sexual activity outside of the divine bonds of marriage. So I'm going to throw it over to you.
That's the historical meaning, yes.
Right. So how is this, is it someone who claims to be biblical, right? They're saying we don't see the word fornication in the Bible, but it's the Greek word, and then you have to kind of go from there.
I mean, what they're saying is that the Greek word is for being a prostitute, like selling yourself for sex. That what he is saying is that it only applies to those who sell themselves for sex. So if I hook up with a woman or a woman hooks up with a man.
And you're not married.
And you're not married. Not married. Yeah, you're not married. Well, yes, if both of you are not married, he's saying that doesn't count. Like I can be in a committed monogamous relationship.
If you love her.
Yeah, I can be, if my intention is to marry her,
okay,
then I'm okay to sleep with her because that's my intentions. That's the way I understood it. And what he's saying is that it's that the biblical word porneia means that we're selling ourselves for sex. That's what it's referring to. Mm. And I would say no, it includes that. It does include prostitution for sure, but it doesn't, it's not exclusive of prostitution biblically.
Yes, I agree. It's kind of an all-encompassing, any kind of form or practice that lies outside of God's revealed will that is designed for the sexual intimacy, because sexual intimacy is the deepest way of uniting two people. And if it's misused, it corrupts really on the deepest human level that you can get to, because it is the deepest intimacy. So it would include things like adultery, premarital, extramarital, homosexuality, and then we talked about this before the show, bestiality is included in all of that. So all this stuff it's at all encompassing. So how do we explain what this pastor is doing? Is he's trying to, it's, I don't know if this is true, but it sounds like he's trying to be biblical. But he's leading people astray by saying that like what you're saying, it's mainly having a prostitute, or like you said, selling your body for sex.
Yeah, I don't know.
Let's go back to the beginning.
I don't know that you know, with his situation, why, what his motive is, you know, whether it's, well, it does seem like in general that people in that position are trying to justify their own sin. And so it wouldn't be a very far jump to say that he's probably involved in fornication, and he's trying to justify it biblically and failing to do so. But, you know, it's unfortunately there are a lot of gullible people out there, and when it comes to sinful things, they definitely, you know, are willing to listen to somebody because that's what's tickling their ears. I mean, of course, yeah, I get to sleep with people and, you know, I get to have sex and I don't have any commitment with it. And I mean, he's saying that there's commitment, but ultimately that's not true, because if you're not married, then, you know, there's no commitment. There's no covenant commitment that is what marriage signifies. And so he's, you know, it's just, it's really a nonsensical argument when you look at the New Testament, but it's especially nonsensical when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And I've always said many times that when you, you know, all these issues really all go back to Genesis. It goes back to those, especially those early chapters of Genesis. And so, you know, we know from Genesis 1:26-28 that God made male and female. He made them in his image, but the male and female was his design. And Genesis 2 says that, you know, that she, that the woman was one corresponding to the man. Some translations say it's the helper suitable, but it corresponds to the man, even down to the sexual organs. I mean, they're corresponding. They match one another. They're a perfect match in the sense of, you know, male and female. And so we see, you know, really from the very beginning, and then, you know, we talk about like bestiality. Why is that wrong? Well, you know, when God brought the animals to Adam, Adam did not find a helper suitable. So it wasn't God's design that, you know, Adam have relations with an animal. And that goes against his design. Homosexuality, he created a male and female for the purpose of bringing forth children. And so, you know, a male and a male, that's going against God's design. And it's clear because there's no correspondence to, you know, that in, and we see that again in the sexual organs, that they don't fit together. And so, I mean, yeah, I don't want to get too crass with that, but yeah, I mean, so transsexuality is problematic because God created male and female. He created a biological sex, and that biological sex ought to match with how we live. And that doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, a girl is going to be a girly girl and a boy's always going to be the most masculine. You know, there's going to be some variation in that sense. There's a, you know, there's tomboys and, you know, mm-hmm. that are more, you know, they're out running in the woods like the boys are. And, you know, there's guys that would feel more at home doing art or playing the piano or playing the guitar or whatever that isn't necessarily the most masculine things. And so, but generally speaking, a man acts like a man and a woman acts like a woman. That was God's design. That is God's design. So anything that goes against that is a sinful, it's a sin against God. It's immorality.
Talk up a little bit about, because I've heard some young people say that marriage is a man-made thing, that's why fornication isn't wrong, because Adam and Eve weren't married. They were just thrown in together, but they loved each other. And so they had intimate relations. But we don't see it that way. We see marriage as a God-ordained covenant. And I don't know if you want to talk about this, but God is a God of covenants. There's a reason why he has people enter into covenants. And I think the marriage is also a covenant between two people with witnesses who come together. So why don't you get a little bit into that and just explain that marriage is not a man-made institution.
Yeah, I mean, no, it's not. Well, it's interesting because I've struggled with the idea of marriage as being a function of the state, being legally married. I do think that I'm not against being legally married. I'm not against the government doing that, but there is actually. Marriage is an ordinance of the church. Like, I shouldn't say ordinance. Ordinance is the wrong word. Marriage, I think, is a function of the church, because I think marriage is before God. Like a man and a woman present themselves we're talking about Christian marriage. We're talking about marriage in the church. That man and woman present themselves to, in front of a congregation of believers, and are declaring before them and God that they are covenanting together as husband and wife. And so I would definitely separate the legal aspect of that. Yes, we need to follow the law, but I would definitely separate the legal aspect of that because I think that is a man-made, like that is a man-made thing. And I think maybe that's where they're coming from, is that, you know, getting married legally is sort of a man-made thing. Yes, I would agree with that, but I don't agree that there's no precedence in the Bible for covenanting with a wife or with a spouse and being married before God. As a matter of fact, and again, Genesis chapter 2, when the man, you know, God put the man to sleep and he brought out from his side, he brought out Eve, he created Eve from the man's side. And then he, you know, when Adam woke up, God presented the woman to the man. And when we'd have a wedding ceremony, it's the father generally. This is generally speaking. It's not always, because, you know, there's different situations. But generally speaking, the father presents the bride to the man. Mm-hmm. And where do we get that? Well, it's clear, Genesis chapter 2. It's the father who is presenting the bride. God the Father presented the bride to Eve, to Adam. And we see that, and we see, you know, Adam breaks out in poem. He says, this one finally is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. And so we have that precedence of a man and woman coming together before God. And that's what, because that's what we see in Genesis chapter 2. And anything that's outside of that is anytime there's sexual relations between a man and a woman that are not married, then that is a sexual immorality. That's porneia.
Yeah. How do we differentiate between love and lust? Or is there a difference when you look at, I'm thinking of young men, young women, if they think they're in love with someone and I'm going to marry her, but I'm going to have relations with her before marriage, how do you differentiate when you're young between lust and love?
Well, when you speak of lust, you're speaking of sexual lust, and sexual lust is wanting something that's outside of God's plan, and that's outside of God's perfect plan. And so it's not wrong for me to have feelings for someone sexually, like for my wife. You know, like, it's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to have, you know, those feelings, you know, even in the midst of you've decided to marry, but you're not married yet, right? And, you know, you're engaged and you're waiting on the wedding. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with the guy, I mean, having those kind of feelings towards this woman, but he shouldn't entertain that, right? He shouldn't try to act on it, whether it's with her physically or whether it's, you know, pleasuring himself, you know, in that way. He shouldn't be acting on that, because I think that's, again, a problem. I mean, it's a sin.
Yeah.
It's a problem. It's a sin.
Yeah. And Paul's talking about, when he's talking about fornication, this word porneia, he's talking about it outside of marriage. It during a marriage bond, that is a covenant that is a very important covenant, because like we said, sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two people. So that's why adultery is awful.
Yes.
And fornication is kind of the same thing. You, especially as a believer, you want to do it God's way. We talked about God's way of doing things is so much better than our way of doing things. So if we just follow his will, his way of doing things, life works out pretty good. Not that it's going to be perfect, but it's a good way to live, to follow what it says in God's word. So I don't know, do you just want to add anything to that?
Well, I do want to go back to Genesis 2. When you speak of the sexual relationship, that, you know, and even the nature of the marriage relationship. You know, he says in 2:24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Mm. And so marriage is characterized by that one flesh relationship. And, you know, it doesn't say, you know, because today that people want to live with each other before they're married. They want a trial run.
Take a test run.
It's a test run. I mean, they don't say it that way, but that's ultimately what they're doing. And because there's no commitment, there's no covenant there, as you brought up. But that's not the pattern that's shown here. The pattern is, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And so that it's his wife that he cleaves to, not someone else, not someone who he might make his wife later. You know, not someone who he's committed to. It's cleave to his wife. And so that, I mean, for sure, that means that I have to be married before I cleave. I mean, that's what it says. I mean, she has to be my wife in order for me to cleave to my wife. And so it, even from that point of view, it's nonsensical to say that the model is something other than that.
So what do you think that God has us go into a marriage covenant? Is because if we didn't, men would just be free rangers? Or how does that work?
Well, I think primarily the reason for the marriage covenant primarily is primarily to bring forth offspring. Now, that doesn't mean that every couple is going to be able to do that. Not saying that at all. But I mean, that's still the primary function, is to bring forth offspring. And we see that Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's his command to the man and the woman, was to come together, be fruitful and multiply. That's within the context of marriage. That is the purpose. That is the purpose of marriage, is to bring forth children. Again, I'm not saying that if you're single, or if, you know, that you're less than, or if you're married and you don't have children, the Lord hasn't opened the womb that way. That's for his own purposes and his glory, and he's working all things to your good. But it doesn't take away from the primary focus of marriage, is to bring forth and raise a family. Not just bear children, not just bear them and let them go, but to actually raise them as husband and wife and to be father and mother. I mean, that's the design that God has. That's the optimal way that it should happen.
So could we say that the two primary reasons for sexual intimacy, which is relations, is to bring that intimacy part between the man and wife, and then also to bring forth children to, you know, fill the earth?
Yeah, I'm not sure what you're asking.
Well, I'm saying there's a two-part to sexual intimacy. Mm-hmm. It's the man and the woman being intimate with each other, mm-hmm. and then the second part is having children.
Yes.
So that's all I was trying to, you know, throw that in there.
Yeah, I don't think I disagree with that.
Okay, good, because yeah. I don't like when you disagree with me.
There you go.
Then you scold me. But no, that's okay. But that's what I was trying to say, is that and God does all that through the marriage covenant, so that it is a loving relationship and it's a committed relationship. And I know that it's hard for a young person maybe to say, look, I met this girl, I'm in love. Yeah, we're being intimate, but I'm going to marry her someday. We just don't have the money right now. God's going to be okay with that because we both love each other.
Sure. Yeah, it's interesting because we two things have happened in culture. One is that people are waiting longer to get married. Mm-hmm. So they're older when they get married. And sometimes that's what happens. I was 27 when I got married. That's before the Lord brought me a wife. So I was a little bit older. But, you know, those are difficult years, that when you don't have someone. And so, I wasn't a Christian at that point. So I wasn't trying to walk in holiness at that point. I was just doing what felt good. And so, Yeah, I mean, it definitely, what I'm getting at is that the longer that gets extended, the harder it is to remain pure, right? I didn't remain pure. I didn't know at the time, but because I wasn't a believer, but the extending these, you know, getting older and older, there's a couple of the reasons why that doesn't work very well, because the older you get, the less fertile the couple is going to potentially be, and the less time there's going to be to have children. But there's also there's more temptation in that. The other phenomenon that has happened in our culture is these long engagements. Like they ask some, you know, they're, you know, 1, 2, even 3 or 4 years, someone in some cases where they get, you know, they decide to get married, but they, you know, they decide to wait, they put it off, you know, for whatever optimal time that there is, you know, when we finish school or when,
yeah,
you know, when we get great jobs or whatever the issue is that's keeping them from getting married. And the problem is that it's very difficult to stay pure for a long period of time, especially if you're in a relationship with someone. And so, you know, if you obviously you think that they're a beautiful person and you want to spend time with them and you want to be intimate with them, and you know, it's problematic if you have this long engagement. And so I'm not a big proponent of long engagements. Now, obviously, there has to be enough time to make sure that you get, you know, counseling and, you know, that you know what you're getting yourself into and, you know, to plan a wedding and do whatever needs to be done. I'm not saying that a person, the two people, as soon as they meet, they should get married. There should be a process for sure. There was the betrothal process, yeah. You know, in Jesus's time, it was a year that they were betrothed, but the betrothal was a lot stronger than our engagement situation is today. And so, you know, and it was a prescribed amount of time. It was a year that it was prescribed. And so I do realize that a year is a person should be able to wait a year. I mean, and that's what the Lord would have. But what I struggle with is when it becomes, you know, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, because people are waiting on, you know, getting married or not getting married, but getting out of school or getting good jobs or whatever it is.
Yeah, I agree. So final word that I don't know where that pastor is going with this, but we would see fornication as a sin.
Yeah, we didn't bring this up, but I probably bring it up.
Come on.
Probably a more direct way to show that what he's saying is wrong is to look at 1 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Mm. And sexual immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. So this guy is saying that whenever the word porneia is used, or porneia, whenever it is used, that it is prostitution, that he's speaking of prostitution. But all you have to do is, so let's just substitute prostitution in this, sex for hire. It is actually reported that there is sex for hire among you. Hmm. Sex for hire of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Okay? Maybe that's, if you just stop there, maybe that's what's happening. That's not what Paul says. He goes on to explain what he's talking about. He says that someone has his father's wife. And mm-hmm. so basically this man who was, had this woman who was his father's wife, and I assume that that wife had left the father, I guess, or maybe the father had died. I don't know.
Yeah.
Possibly still living. I don't know. But Paul is saying that is sexual immorality, right? That, and if you think about it, that's interesting because it's his mother-in-law, right? And even that is seen as not seen. Paul sees that as sin, He's saying that that's a sexual immorality of a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. And so clearly he's using the word porneia to include anything outside of God's design for sex and marriage, which we've already established as what, you know, we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. So it's funny. I almost, as a matter of fact, when the guy brought it up, it was one of those things where I felt like it was almost a joke. Like,
yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying he was, but it was like, are you joking? Is this what really? And then, you know, obviously we see the clip but it's such a ludicrous idea that doesn't fit historical Christianity. It doesn't fit biblical Christianity. It just doesn't fit. And it's a square peg in a round hole. And it doesn't fit scripture. And, you know, and if you're listening, I hope this isn't the case, but and you disagree with me, well, I'll tell you this, you'll have to stand before a holy God and answer for what you're doing. And if you're insisting on that sexual immorality, that being with someone who's not your wife is not sexual immorality, well, I'd rather be in my conservative position than in the position that you're in. And so, I mean, yeah. I hope that helps.
I agree. I think it's a good rule of thumb that when you come across something in scripture that you say, well, this word doesn't mean this, you have to use other scripture to back up what you're saying. And if it doesn't match, then you need to say you're wrong. In this case, fornication, even though this guy can maybe stretch it like silly putty, you get to a point where it stretches it so out of... But if you go back to Genesis, marriage, the way it was designed, what Paul's talking about, you just mentioned in Corinthians, you're whistling through the graveyard.
You're just whistling Dixie.
That's right. You are.
There is one other scripture.
Lay it on.
There is another scripture, Hebrews 13:4.
That's a good one. Yep.
Paul says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For the sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. I mean, again, sexual immoral, he's talking, it's the same word, same Greek word. And so clearly there, Paul is saying that anything outside of marriage between a man and a woman, like anything outside of that, anything outside of the marriage bed is defiling and is to be avoided at all cost.
Yeah, somebody might say, well, Hebrews is talking about the marriage bed. I'm not married, so therefore, but it's the same thing. It's sex is an intimate relationship between two people. And to be intimate like that, you want to be married the way God has designed it.
Well, anybody that does that, I mean, because he says marriage is to be held in honor among all. And so he's talking about marriage, and he goes on to talk about the marriage bed. And he says it should be undefiled. Yeah, if somebody wants to stretch it and say that, then, you know, they're wrong. And they'll have to answer to the Lord.
Progressive Christianity.
Yes.
No good.
No bueno.
No good. Stay away from it, please. Stay biblical. Stay thirsty, my friend. Do you ever remember that commercial? Stay biblical, my friend.
Stay biblical.
You've been listening to Fresh Bread, a podcast ministry of Grace Bible Church Gainesville. For more information, go to gracegainesville.org. And thanks for listening.